Please be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'll say welcome to everyone. Glad to see each of you here. We have visitors among us, and we're so thankful for that. Glad that we get the opportunity at any time to have those of you visiting with us, and hope that you can come back at any time possible. To answer the burning question probably in your minds, no, I did not go and join the armed forces, as my haircut might suggest. I just happened to get a chatty hairstylist the other day who was talking and asking questions about the kids, and at the end said, did I cut it too short? Yeah, I did. And tipped as well, because I'm a nice guy. But it'll grow out, I've been told, and look forward to that day. I did want to read something to you. This was not my in my plan when I first got here today, but Gene handed me a letter from Stoney just a few moments ago, and I thought I would read a portion of it to you. Let me see where it says. You know, it's the little things I've overlooked so much in my life. I get to walk to chow in the sunshine 3 times a day. It's not too nice when it's raining, but I make do. I've got a job and back on my workout, and I get to go to church 3 times a week, and I'm starting to get settled in. This is after he'd been moved to a different facility. The real reason I wrote you today was I took the step we were talking about. I was baptized 2 days ago. I truly feel like a new man. Somewhere along the line, I forgot how truly powerful our Lord is. I had my life so clouded in my mind and so confused, I had lost my way. I realize again, with Him, anything is possible. He's helping me with my drug issues, my thoughts, my mouth, my attitude of me that I've had issues with for so long. I really felt like I was dominant and superior to everyone and wanted to look down on them and intimidate them. Being in this place, I see how the devil works through them and how he was using me. Everyone is so negative about everything. I truly see how I was just like that and was feeding off of that like they are. I'm hesitant about who to talk to now. I want so bad to try to help these guys, and I try. I realize that I have a lot to work on in myself, though, but helping them helps me too. Well, brother, I've been keeping you in my prayers nightly for you and your family and your church. And he goes on and talks about some other things that he and I have talked about, but I knew that you would want to receive that word as well. I knew that he was on the schedule to be baptized at the Wrightsville unit, but he did write me and give me confirmation that he has in fact done that, and we give thanks to God for his saving grace in allowing us to come to him and to repent of whatever it is that we've had in our lives, and to trust wholly and completely in the power of His grace, and we can be saved from our sins. Praise God for that, and I knew you would want to hear that good news as well. Well, we've been following Jesus this year and following His story through the Gospel of John, and the last time that we were all together and we were talking from the Gospel of John was a lesson that we did from John chapter 6. In the end of John 6, we made the point that after the feeding of the 5,000 and after Jesus gave some explanation of that miracle and revealed himself to those around him as the all-sustaining bread of life, we said that it looked like Satan was winning. It looked like the good side was being defeated. It Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life, and almost everybody turns away from him. Even many of his disciples were walking with him no longer. And then we made that point that no, Satan is not winning. Jesus is still in control. He identifies his betrayer at the end of chapter 6, but he says, "I chose the 12 of you, knowing that one of you would betray me." So even though it looks like Jesus has lost control of the situation, no, he's in control. He is sovereign. Everything is playing out exactly the way that God had intended for it to. And from this point on, we're going to be moving very quickly to the cross. There's a lot of chapters in there, but the time window is narrowing drastically from where we are now to the point where this animosity toward Jesus is going to build up to such a degree that they're going to seriously start looking for ways to put him to death. Well, we're only four chapters away from the raising of Lazarus, which is a very significant event as far as the plot to kill Jesus. And so we're very soon going to be looking at those events, those details unfold as they were beheld by John, the apostle, who's writing these things so that we can follow the story of Jesus like he did. Today we're going to talk about this secret trip that Jesus made to Jerusalem. There's yet another way in which Jesus exposes those who believe in him, or those who recognize him as a great miracle worker, as someone who has some power, but who don't have the kind of belief that truly honors him for who he is. And in this particular case, we're talking about Jesus's brothers. So let's look at the first four verses of John chapter 7. It says in John chapter 7, verse 1, that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was not where he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So here you've got this scene where Jesus is somewhere in Galilee, and he's there with his brothers, and they're not named to us here, but we know their names from other places. In Matthew chapter 13, we're told that Jesus' brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, obviously not Judas Iscariot. But the four brothers are named there, and they're sitting around and talking with Jesus, and they're saying, "Hey, there's a feast coming up, and it's in Judea. You need to go there and do these miracles. Manifest your glory. Show them who you are." Nobody who wants to be known publicly stays in secret. And yet, what we find in verse 5 is quite shocking. Because it seems like, in the first four verses, that Jesus' brothers are completely on board. They know who he is. They believe in who he claims to be. They trust that he is going to do the will of God, and he's going to be their Messiah King who rescues them from sin and darkness. Yet it says in verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Well, that just doesn't make any sense, does it? But we've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen this kind of believing unbelief throughout the gospel of John. In John chapter 2, at the feast of the Passover one year, Jesus was performing many miracles and lots of signs in connection with the feast, but John tells us Jesus was not entrusting himself to those people who were believing in him because he knew what was in man. Jesus recognized that these people who were coming to him, believing in him because they were seeing these signs, that this wasn't the kind of belief that he came to the earth to inspire and to instill in the hearts of men and women who would come to know Him. This is not the kind of belief that honors Him for who He really is. In John chapter 4, in verse 45 and verse 48, we see that after a really successful trip in Samaria, where almost all of the towns and villages are coming to Jesus and they are truly believing in Him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And yet, it tells us that Jesus goes into Galilee. And that the Galileans received Him because they had seen all the things that He had done at the feast in Jerusalem. It's those people that we just talked about from John chapter 2. They were believing in Him. They were receiving Him. Do you remember why John tells us that Jesus went into Galilee in that chapter? He went there because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so therefore the Galileans received Him. But wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Again, it's the same thing. They're believing in Jesus to be a great performer of miracles, but they're not believing in Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The same thing happened in John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus perceives that they're coming to take Him and make Him their king, but He withdraws from them and goes to the mountain by Himself, and then later goes walking on the sea to His disciples. Well, why did He withdraw? Why would He not want them to make Him a king? That's who He is. He is the King of kings. Well, they didn't want to make Him the kind of king that He came to be. They're believing in Him. They're amazed at what He can do. But they don't believe Him to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one who is going to rescue them from sin and darkness. And so we have somewhat of a shocking revelation in John chapter 7 and verse 5. After seeing some positive statements, seeing some things from his brothers, seemingly encouraging him to go to the feast, John completely changes the story and says that not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, what's interesting about this is many people place John's gospel in the later stages of the four gospels that was written. It certainly wasn't one of the very first ones written, probably written, I'm not really good with dates. You'll have to talk to Bill about that and dates and how all that stuff matches up. But John's gospel is considered to be one of the later of the four that were written. And so when he writes that, even though he doesn't name the brothers, we know as readers about one of those brothers, don't we? We know about James, and we know what he came to be and already was by the time John sat down and wrote this gospel. Well, you know, John knew about that too, yet he shocks us with this revelation that even though they seem to be encouraging him to go on into Jerusalem, even though they seem to be positive toward Jesus, that not even his brothers, not even James, was believing in him at this point. And so we have to wonder why this encouragement. What would make sense to me is if verses 3 and 4 said, "We believe you to be a fraud. We don't think you have any real power at all. We think you are smoke and mirrors, and we are actually embarrassed by what you are doing. For not even his brothers were believing in him." that would make sense, wouldn't it? But when you see this kind of encouragement to go and do and manifest and show the glory of his power by doing these miracles, and then to say they weren't even believing in him, well, that's shocking. That doesn't make sense to us. that puts them in that same category of those in John 2 and John 4 and John 6 that Jesus won't entrust himself to because he knows what's really in their heart. And we see him treating his brothers in this same way. We see him responding to them in the exact same way as he did to those other people, not entrusting himself to them, not giving up his power to their whims and their desires and their wants for him to go and do this. And so Jesus responds to his brothers in a way that is different than what we would find him doing for someone who really believes him to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. For one, Jesus does go up to the feast, but he doesn't go up in the way that they wanted him to. It's interesting, they say, no one who wants to be known publicly will do these things in secret. And then John uses those same words, but flips them around to describe how Jesus, in fact, does go up to the feast. Jesus went up not publicly, but as if in secret. Jesus went up to the feast, but privately, which is the opposite of what his brothers wanted him to do. And the message there seems to be, I will go to the feast, but my time to go up to the feast is not yet, and I'm not going to go up to the feast in the way that you are wanting me to go up to the feast. I'm not about my own glory. I'm not about my own power. I'm not about showing people how amazing the things are that I can do. I'm about glorifying God, and we'll get to that message in just a moment. But it's kind of the same way that Jesus responded to his mother when she called out his power by asking him to do something about the fact that they had run out of wine at the wedding feast in Cana. And Jesus says to her, what does that have to do with us? My time has not yet come. And he says the same thing to his brothers. It's not for you to be calling out my power like this. And he went ahead and did the miracle, and he went ahead and went to the feast. But that didn't happen in the way that those who were asking him to do it expected or even wanted or desired. So Jesus does go up to the feast, but he doesn't go up in the way in which his brothers wanted him to. And when he does go public with his presence in Jerusalem, it's not in the way that they were asking him to make himself known publicly. We're told in John chapter 7 that when Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he finally makes himself known, verse 14, he goes to the feast and goes to the temple and he begins to teach. So he doesn't go in a flaming chariot, performing miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, curing the blind and the lame. He goes into the temple and he begins to teach. And what he says, what he teaches, tells us of the total commitment that he has to exalt God over himself. And that is not what his brothers wanted. They wanted him to expose his power to the world so that all could see the abilities that he has to do great works. So, even in this message that Jesus has to his brothers, even the way that he manifested himself, the way that he made his presence known in Jerusalem, was somewhat of a message to them. And listen to what he says. My teaching is not mine, verse 16, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Yes, Jesus is at the feast. Yes, he's in the public eye. But it's not the way that his brothers would have scripted it if they had their druthers. And then Jesus finishes out his message to his brothers by telling them that the world is going to reject him, not them. Look in John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come. And when he does go, and he does open his mouth and begin teaching in the temple, he tells us why he didn't give in to the pressure of his brothers. He tells us why he went up to Jerusalem as if in secret and not publicly. I'm about the will of my Father who is in heaven, the one who sent me here. I'm not here to exalt myself. I'm not here to show everyone how much power I have and what I can do and the glory that I have received. I'm here to exalt the one who sent me, even if I have to humiliate myself, and that the expense is self-humiliation. I will exalt God and give him glory and honor and praise. But there's another kind of unbelief that we see in this chapter as well. And it's the unbelief of the crowds that are there in Jerusalem. It says in verse 15 that the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And then Jesus gives that teaching. But we've got a different kind of unbelief here with the crowd. The one kind of unbelief was the kind that his brothers exhibited. The excitement over his miracles, but not really believing him to be the true Lamb of God who's going to sacrificially rescue us from sin. Well, there's this other kind of unbelief that says we're not excited about Jesus' miracles at all, and in fact we need to get them stopped, even if that means that we're going to kill him. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, John tells us that the Jews were seeking to kill him. In verse 19, Jesus confirms that they are seeking to kill him. And in response to Jesus saying that they were seeking to kill him, the crowd answers, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus goes all the way back to a miracle that he performed in John chapter 5. If you remember John chapter 5, there was a man there that Jesus healed. He had been ill for 38 years. Do you remember the problem? He healed the man on what particular day of the week? On the Sabbath. And that created an uproar. It didn't immediately create an uproar because Jesus withdrew himself so that not even the man who was healed knew who it was that had healed him. But Jesus went back to him. He didn't leave him alone in his sin. He came back to follow up that healing with the teaching as to why he had healed him. But that's what it was that had created such animosity that in chapter 7, there are Jews who are seeking to kill Jesus. In verse 21, Jesus says, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath day you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision because I made an entire on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So we have this other kind of unbelief, this second kind, and it's very different from the unbelief of his brothers, or is it really all that different? On the one hand, you've got one group that is excited about Jesus' miracle working and wants him to be more public with it. And on the other hand, you've got one group that is threatened by Jesus' miracles and want them stopped, even if that means that they're going to kill him. Now, we easily recognize the second kind as unbelief, don't we? We don't want to hear anything from Jesus. We don't want to see anything from Jesus. And whenever he does something good, we're going to find the one thing wrong with it that we can use as motivation to get him stopped. We recognize that as unbelief. But for some reason, John put verse 5 in here so that we could understand that what his brothers exhibited was unbelief as well. Well, how are they both unbelief? Is there a common root between them? Well, we kind of have to try to see this and try to examine it to see if there is some kind of common root between them. And the one that seems apparent to me is that both, at their root, have the exaltation of self there forming the base. The brothers, they think that Jesus can do miracles. They want to see him do these miracles. They want him to be known publicly. When we talked about the prophet has no honor within his hometown, we talked about the different attachments to Jesus that could cause issues. And one of the issues there would be that the people in the hometown are living vicariously through the one, living through Jesus. And so as Jesus' power and greatness and fame and notoriety build and grow, then the brothers will also receive some kind of joy and satisfaction from that. As people look to Jesus as this all-powerful miracle worker, then they'll derive some kind of joy and satisfaction and boasting on behalf of their brother. But there's this other group, the crowd, that seem to be very boastful and very proud and very exalting of themselves in the way that they keep the law. And so they see Jesus come along and they see him heal a man on the Sabbath day, which in their mind is a violation of the law. They're judging according to the book, and they look and say he did a work on the Sabbath and he broke the Sabbath, and therefore he is a lawbreaker, and therefore no lawbreaker can be any good whatsoever. And we're going to see some of that in chapter 9 as well, when Jesus heals a blind man. But here, after he's healed this man on the Sabbath, the animosity has grown to such a degree that they're seeking to kill his life. And Jesus' response to that was, pay attention. Judge righteously. What if the eighth day of a male child's life fell on a Sabbath? What if that were the case? What would you do? There's a paradox here, right? There's a catch-22, if you will. If we circumcise the male child on the Sabbath, we break the Sabbath. Not really, but in our minds, yes. But if we don't circumcise the male child on the eighth day, then we break the law. So what do you do? Well, they were not going to define themselves to be lawbreakers, and so certainly they would circumcise the child on the eighth day. That's the way it had been done since the time of Abraham. But Jesus says, and you're going to get upset because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? 38 years, this man had been sick longer than Jesus had been alive on the earth. And Jesus made him well. And they're ready to kill him over that. And so we see that there's self-exaltation at the root of both of these kinds of unbelief. The root of the crowd's unbelief is the same as Jesus' brothers' unbelief. For the brothers, the miracles of Jesus can get them some human praise, and for the crowds, the miracles of Jesus threaten their human praise. In verse 25, the verse right after the context that we've looked at for this lesson, It says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? When those kinds of things are being said, you can imagine those who thrive and derive their fulfillment and satisfaction and joy from human praise. You can imagine how that sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard to them. Look at this. Is this not the one that they want to kill for being a lawbreaker? Look how publicly he's teaching. Look, they're not saying anything to him. They don't secretly know that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, do they? They're just not telling us. You can understand why Jesus was now being identified as a threat, as someone who needed to be stopped. And if you think about the great indictment that came back in John chapter 5, in verse 43 beginning, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Does this indictment not cover both kinds of unbelief that we see in this chapter that have the same common root? How can you believe? How can you truly believe if you're seeking and receiving glory from one another and not seeking the glory that comes from the one and only God? That's the problem. Where do you seek glory? Where do you seek acceptance? Where do you seek approval? Do we seek approval from one another, or are we only really concerned with the approval that we get from the one and only God? Well, why does all this matter? Why is it so important to recognize the common root of unbelief in these two different groups of people? If you remember back in when we talked about at the very beginning and have repeated several times, that the basis for writing this book, the reason he wrote this gospel, was so that we can believe and have life in his name. And Jesus says, how can you believe? How can you ever get to that point if all you care about is the approval of men? All you care about is seeking and receiving glory from one another, and not more concerned about seeking glory from the one and only God. That's why it's important to identify what this root cause is because that root is being planted in our hearts even to this day. And you can be amazed at Jesus. You can be just truly have your mind blown by this man who has done so many great and wonderful things. You can just be so impressed, and you can shout his praises for the work that he's done, for the healings, for the raising people from the dead, for the way that he lived his life in an exemplary way. But at the end of the day, have you truly and really believed in him to the degree that all you care about is receiving glory from the one that all he cared about receiving glory from? The one and only God. Jesus tells us plainly in that section where he has the opportunity to explain about his teaching. Let me read that again. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. If you ever meet somebody who cares nothing about, doesn't matter to them whatsoever about the praise and approval of men, but you see someone whose one controlling desire, the one compelling thought in their mind, and it's evident in the way that they live their life, is seeking the glory and approval of the one and only God who loves them with everything, gave everything for them, and in response they love Him with all of their heart. Jesus says, believe that man. That man is true. That man is someone that not only can you believe, but you can emulate. It's safe to emulate him because he cares about the only thing that really matters in this life, glorifying and honoring and being approved by the one and only God. Do you have a root of unbelief springing up in your life? Are you someone who thinks of things that you need to do as a child of God, but you're worried about what people might think of you if you do those things? You're worried about how the world might perceive you if you fully and completely and totally gave your life over to God? What would the world say about me then? What would my coworkers say? What would my family members say? What would my neighbors say? It's unbelief. And it doesn't matter how many times you come here, how many songs you sing, how many times you partake of these emblems, how many times you follow along with heartfelt prayers and you offer prayers yourself. If at the end of the day, your one and only driving desire is not to be pleasing to God above all other things, it's not the kind of belief in Jesus that honors Him as the Lamb of God and the Messiah, the Savior of the world. To not be fully committed to Jesus is to not be committed at all. Are you fully committed to Him this day? Or have you never committed your life to Him in the first place? You could start like Stoney did on May the 24th. You can give your life to God, full surrender, and assurance of faith that He will raise you up. If you start living for Him and bearing fruit, that's what He wants you to do. But it takes a first step, an initial step, to say, I'm not fully committed to God, or I've never committed at all. It all takes that first step to say that, to recognize that, and to say, I want to change. I want to be forgiven. I want to have eternal life. I want to profess Jesus to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the only way to get to the Father. If you're ready to stand up and make that confession this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.